Haggai, page 184 in our syllabus, the fifth principle in studying Haggai. We study principles 5 and 6, then we shall go into the book of Zechariah. There will be an easy transition from the one to the other for the similarity of circumstances. Now let me take just a moment or two and explain something about heating dynamics. We've had all forms of panic as they were as you walk in the door, and I was the first to notice it because I was the first in here this morning. It's warmer outside than it is inside, just like our house is on days like this. But when you turn the heat up out here, what happens is that you get warmer, but you, in the process, when all the bodies get in here, that you immediately make it warmer in here than it is outside. So about 11:05 or 11:10, I look out in this auditorium, and you know what I see? I'm looking at eyelids, which are at a half mask. And the only reason that I'm able to stay awake is that I'm moving. At least my jaws are moving. And that helps. Now, we have a problem. We have little cubicles up and down this hall, and that's what they are. They're inadequate in size, and they're totally inadequate in temperature adjustment. There's absolutely no way that we can regulate this whole... See, this originally was an office building, and this was one room. There was another room there and another room. And we have a system which is grossly out of date, a heating system, an air conditioning system. It is inadequate. So you turn the heat up here to get it warm back there. You've just barely scratched the surface back there, and in the meantime, it gets real hot out here, so there's just no way we can do that. Now, we're going to our next board meeting. We're going to tinker with the idea of some space heaters or electric heaters, not gas, but electric heaters to help in the rooms. I understand that some are afraid of those. They're afraid that somebody will get burned with that. Well, that's something that'll have to be supervised and worked out, but there is absolutely no way that it can be just perfect in here and perfect in the other room. So if you can just hold on, if you blow on your hands like that, rub them together, and if perhaps you would like to move around briskly outside before you come in on days like this. And this is abnormal weather for this time of the year. It usually doesn't get quite this warm in December, but we have these times of the year, and it's just something that we'll have to adjust to in these inadequate facilities with inadequate heating and air conditioning. I can be sure of one thing, though, that you're wide awake right now. And if Bull Moose was right, you're not aging much either. Remember General Bull Moose used to sleep in the... he slept in the freezer every night so he wouldn't age. So perhaps you could look at it from that standpoint. The colder it is, the less likely you are to age when you come to church. I don't know. Take it for what it's worth. So my apologies to you if it's uncomfortable, and we'll do what we can to try to see that the children are kept comfortable, and you as well as at the same time. But it's, believe me, it's a losing battle. We'll just have to adjust. So let's begin by prayer, and then we will look in Haggai. Now, Father, we are grateful that you've provided for us the kind of a schedule that we have in our society where we are allowed a day like this to break away from the routine. We think of the freedoms that have made this possible, where in certain totalitarian societies, believers have to go to great efforts to squeeze out the time. And we have been afforded as one of the fruits of freedom, a day set aside from our weekly schedule to come here to a place to assemble ourselves as believers and to meet 1, 2, 3 times in one day so that we can concentrate upon the canon of Scripture, the whole counsel, so that we may come to order our lives in a better way, equip ourselves for the ministry you've given us at school, home, in the office, wherever our responsibility takes us on Monday through Saturday, that you are equipping us in hours like this for needs in our own life and the needs that we shall be able to respond to in the lives of others. And so now, Father, we want to understand what we study. May we handle carefully that word. And may we realize that as we study this, your word, that it can be a blessing or cursing. A blessing if it is utilized as a means to an end of glorifying you in our life. A cursing if it becomes only an academic pursuit, something to merely satisfy curiosity. So, Lord, may we handle it aright and be careful. Change our behavior because of what we've done this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Principle number 5, study Haggai by identifying the meaning of the shaking of the heavens and the earth in Haggai's last message. This is Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. Haggai delivered his last message on December the 24th, 520 B.C. And it is recorded in Haggai 2, 20 through 23. Now this is technically a personal word to the governor of Jerusalem, the appointed head of the city of Jerusalem, and this appointment in the year 520, earlier 536, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, by the way, means one who is born in Babylon. And I think that it's quite symbolic that he be the one who is the head of state in Jerusalem at this time. These verses are probably only an excerpt from the total message. The basic thrust of these verses is the final triumph of God in the destruction of Gentile world power. How was this message designed to encourage the Jews in Haggai's day? In what sense will Zerubbabel be made a signet? That reference is made in verse 23. I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. In answering this last question, it is important to remember that, quote, promises are often made to individuals in Scripture which only find actual fulfillment in their descendants. This was true in the promises made to Abraham, Jacob and his 12 sons, and to David. In the case of David, I've asked you to read two passages, Psalm 89, 36 and 37, and 2 Samuel 7, 16. There are several principles that we'll need to handle this question correctly. One, this. Haggai's fourth message was designed to encourage the Jews. So that's our first response to the question, the fifth principle. Haggai's fourth message was designed to encourage the Jews. It was a message of consolation and hope. It was addressed directly to Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel, as the head of state in Jerusalem at this time, appointed by the Persian Empire, Darius authorizing his Zerubbabel's governorship, that this message directed to Zerubbabel, ultimately to the Israelites, the 50,000 Jews in Jerusalem at this time, rebuilding the temple and reconstructing the immediate area, that in this process, encouragement and hope is given. Secondly, Haggai predicts the future overthrow of Gentile world power in the Messianic age. So you see, this message leaps from Haggai's own day to way centuries beyond his own day. It is a prediction of the future overthrow of Gentile world power in the Messianic age. Or it has gone all the way down to the great stone that crashes into the image, as is described in Daniel 2. You recall the image of Daniel 2? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream of the image with the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly of brass and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, and then the stone which is cut out without man's hands, it comes and it descends to the feet of the great image and it just smashes it into smithereens, and then the stone covers the whole earth. And that is a picture of the times of the Gentiles, beginning with the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We'll pick it up at 605 B.C. That's the period of time in which Gentile nations have the dominating influence over Israel. And that during this period of time, it is moving in the direction of a rendezvous with Christ who will bring down Gentile world power one day. And what this passage describes, the overthrowing of the chariots and those that ride in them and the horses and so forth, that is a picture of that day that's to come. Nothing happened like this in Haggai's day. One cannot find any historical fulfillment of this. It says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. So here's one of those prophetical passages like others we've seen, and that you have to be aware of this technique in the prophets. They take their immediate circumstances as the occasion for looking down the aisle of time, way down to the end of time. Now, that is speaking in our own time perspective, for here we stand 2,000-3,000 years after the fact, and yet we have a perspective they didn't have. And to them, these things were jam up on top of them. We'll see that landscape principle again when we come to Zechariah. The third principle involved in the answering of these questions on the last message, thirdly, Zerubbabel represents the throne of David. Zerubbabel, in verses 21 through 23, represents the throne of David. He was a descendant of the Davidic line. Zerubbabel, if you will check your genealogies, you will find Zerubbabel in those genealogical tables in Matthew and Luke. Zerubbabel represents the throne of David. That is, he's in the line of King David. And because of this, verses 21 through 23 predict the exaltation of the Messiah on his throne. So Zerubbabel then becomes the occasion for a prediction about the messianic rule in the future. Here is Zerubbabel in his own day, 520. But Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David, is a picture or type. He is a type of the coming Messiah who shall sit on the throne in the millennial kingdom after the shaking of the heavens, tribulation. The millennial kingdom is the establishment of Jesus Christ on his throne, the Davidic throne on earth. The Davidic throne, by the way, is not in heaven. It'll be on earth, millennial kingdom. So Zerubbabel is a picture of the greater Son of David, or, if you will, the greater Zerubbabel is Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is designed to do. It predicts the exaltation of a messianic line symbolized in Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, descendant of David, he is a picture, a foreshadowing of that greater Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ, who will sit on his throne, the Davidic throne, in the millennial kingdom. So Zerubbabel becomes a type of Jesus Christ, and in that sense, this becomes an encouragement. I want to respond to the question about the signet now, so let's make this a fourth point to respond to our fifth principle. This signet. The signet was that object which was used to identify charts or letters or official documents. It was often worn on the ring finger. It was on the ring in many cases. What one would do then with this signet on the ring is in soft wax, they could then take their identifying mark and place it in the wax. That was the same as a signature. You could wear it around your neck on a chain, a necklace. So this signet was a way of putting an official signature on a document. And to refer to him as a signet, this is referring ultimately to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Because the signet was a sign of authority. It authenticated what was included within the document. That is, to have written out a document and then to have put this sign upon it, maybe like your own coat of arms, it would have been some symbol. It wouldn't have been your name written out in free and cursive, but it would maybe something like a coat of arms. And you would have placed it on there, and that would have authenticated the material as being your very own, and you were responsible for the contents. So it was a mark of authority. I think we may safely say then that in view of what is said, that I will make thee as a signet, referring ultimately, therefore, to the great Son of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be God's signature. Jesus Christ is the signature of God, for this is the demonstration of God's authority on earth during the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ, the signature of God. He authenticates the plan of God by his person and work, and he will authenticate the plan of God by his person and work in the millennial kingdom when he is established on the throne of David to rule through that 1,000-year reign. I may add that this obviously did not take place in Haggai's day, but that nevertheless does not detract from the fact that it was a note of encouragement for them. For what it was doing, it was putting their work in perspective. And it was showing to these Jews, 50,000 of them, that God has a larger plan in which they are a part. And in order to handle their immediate circumstances, they've got to have a handle on the whole picture. That's the only way you're going to be able to handle the details, is to get the big picture. And they're getting the big picture, that God is going to do a work where ultimately the Gentiles will not have that overriding influence on the Jew, and the great son of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ, will be on earth, and Israel will be in a golden age. That was encouragement. They did not see it themselves in that day, but mark this. Every born-again Jew that worked on that temple will see it one day when they participate in the resurrection, and they're a part of that great, of that golden age. So it's not a prophecy that's lost on a generation that's gone to the dust. It's a prophecy that will be ultimately fulfilled for every born-again Jew in Israel, building that temple, that when God brings them back or gives them their resurrection body at His second coming, they'll go into all the glories of that golden age. And I think they'll be able to then to be able to compare what they've seen with the work they were doing then, the importance of faithfulness at that time. You know, this time they were discouraged because they were comparing it with Solomon. Well, when they take Solomon's temple and compare it with the Messiah's temple in Jerusalem in the millennium, why, even Solomon's temple is going to be a piker compared to that. So it is genuine encouragement. And I think we ought to remember a very important principle that comes out of this, that I must have a grasp on God's larger purpose for my life if I'm ever going to handle circumstances. I have to have a grasp on God's plan, His person and His plan, if ever I'm going to handle circumstances. I must know who He is. And if I'm going to keep the details of life, the sickness, the health, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, I think a lot of you can identify with those words, that those kinds of situations can only be kept in perspective when we've got the larger view, and that is that we understand God's ultimate purpose in my life is to bring Him greater glory. That makes all the difference in the world when I go through some hard times, that I immediately hold on to the fact that God has an ultimate purpose, and He's working that out right now. I think this also is true, in that what God is saying to Zerubbabel and then ultimately to Israel in this last message is that it's a reminder of these Jews that God is sovereign over the nations. Now, I'm sure that was hard for them to understand. They were in a state of humiliation. Well, they couldn't. They weren't calling the shots. A Persian government 1,000 miles or more removed from them. They were the ones who were calling the shots on Israel. And God, though, was reminding them that He was sovereign over the nations. He was in control. And His word to Zerubbabel was, I'll take care of the nations. And there's going to be a day when they're going to be shaken. And they're going to be these nations that, as the psalmist said in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, the Lord will laugh. He'll have them in derision. And all the flaunting of human desires for utopia will disintegrate with the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the Christian's view of history. So, you see, worry then is really contradictory to the character of God. It's contradictory. And to the extent that you and I worry, we've lost hold on who God is. Because when we're worrying, then the circumstances become greater than God. For we have really failed. We've malfunctioned. That may be ignorance. Nevertheless, it's malfunction. We've malfunctioned when we worry. And we either ignorantly or willfully, but in either case, we're just as guilty. We have an inadequate understanding of the character of God when we worry. And we're not applying what we know. So worry is contrary to God's character. He's the Lord of hosts. And that is the way this book ends. I think that's a appropriate note upon which to conclude His last message. You know what Yahweh of Sabaoth means? Yahweh? Who is Yahweh? Lord, Jehovah. Yahweh was Israel's God of the covenant, their personal God, the God of the universe, but their personal God. And this is Yahweh, the New Testament. Yahweh is Jesus Christ. He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament, ultimately. Who are the hosts? Who is Sabaoth? Why, they would be all angelic creatures. At times, nature is called in under that term Sabaoth, because it's everything that is at God's disposal to use to bring about the accomplishment of His plan. his creation, his creatures. Israel, the angelic creatures, all of these are his host. So it's a reminder that God is the sovereign, works sovereign in his providence to bring about his purposes. So in other words, Jews in Jerusalem, 520, apparently an insignificant work that you're doing, don't sweat it. God is in control. You turn over the future to him. Let him take care of that. You take care of your responsibility right now and put it in his hands. That is what they were to do. God was in control of the nations. Now let's go quickly to the last principle, which in structuring this principle, I tried to bring in some things that I think that we have covered along the way, but a few additional ideas. Study Haggai by identifying the principles it contains for stimulating believers in the service of God. I purposely have stated this principle that way and you note that I have avoided saying that the immediate application of a book like Haggai is to try to fire up everybody to build a church building. I have some real reservations about that kind of an application, for in no way can we say that a building is the temple of God in this age. But I know the application of Haggai is often used in that fashion, and the immediate application quite frequently then is, as God told them to get to work on building the temple, so we should get to work and let's everybody throw in and let's build his church. I have some serious questions about that kind of thinking, but I think that we ought not to lose this point, that there is the comparable application of service for God, and that's not confined, of course, to a building. It's much larger than that. It's as large as life. That's what service is for the Christian. Well, let's pursue it. One of the practical ways in which Haggai may be studied is to discover the principles it contains in relation to Christian service. Now, I'm not talking about one small slice of activity that you do and you call that Christian service. Now, that's a specialized form of Christian service, like serving on the board in the church, working on a special committee, helping with a particular project in the church, witnessing. Things of this nature. Now that's part of Christian service, but that's not the whole pie. That it's a larger picture. And if I could say it this way, that I'm thinking the total life is the sphere of service. For then you see that means that I don't serve the Lord when I'm in one place only, or if I'm only doing one thing. That my life is to be the caliber, or is to be such that it ought to always be qualitative service. Well, let's pursue it. God's people are always in danger of falling into spiritual lethargy. If the believer is not careful, the work of the Lord in a local church can begin to float along without defined and specific biblical objectives. One writer has described Haggai's task as galvanizing the Jews in Jerusalem into action in a new effort in that direction, reinvigorating their enthusiasm and to getting on with the work of God. We see that was really the larger issue there, wasn't it? It wasn't just building the temple. Isn't that what that's what we've seen in Haggai already in chapter 2? We sure did. In verses 10 through 19, that simply doing something is not enough. There must be the attendant attitude, correct attitude that goes with it. For you see, just building the temple didn't compensate for bad attitudes. That they ought to be on the same frequency. The book of Haggai, therefore, can be most helpful to us in a local church setting. What principles can you find in this book which should motivate the believer to genuine spiritual service in his or her total life? Let me give you five. One, Haggai warns us of the danger of loss of objectives. Haggai warns us of the danger of the loss of objectives. You see, at all times, biblical values ought to dictate the decisions that I make. Biblical values. Now, I'm not saying that we make our decisions by proof-texting everything that we do. I've got to find a verse that's going to speak specifically to each situation. No, it's a matter of biblical truth speaking to speaking to circumstances. So, Haggai warns us of the loss of objectives. Biblical values should be the frame of reference for all of our spiritual service. Secondly, procrastination hinders the work of God. Procrastination hinders the work of God in my life, in the local church. I think whenever we come back to a full treatment of the subject of procrastination, you know where we'll have to go? We'll have to come back to Haggai. So we've been by there, and it hurts us all a little bit, so we're kind of in a hurry to get on by Haggai. We wouldn't want to hang around that. That's one of those little foxes that spoil the vines. Procrastination. Procrastination hinders the work of God in my life and in the local church. Putting off important matters. Putting off things that we know that we ought to do. It's hurt every one of us. We could probably have a testimony meeting for the next 45 minutes. We wanted to hang out our dirty laundry, that kind of, if you can call that a testimony meeting. And you can say, well, let me tell you about something that I put off, and we can think of all the repercussions and implications that it had. Now, God's greater than our circumstances, and He can't overrule. And I think some of us sometimes try to find refuge in that. Because we think of how that we procrastinate. I can remember times that in seminary that I had a paper due on a particular day, and I hadn't done it in time. I came in class, and guess what? I can remember some specific times that, guess what happened? The teacher changed the date. You can hand it in, everybody, you can hand it in the next class period. And God can't overrule. But that's not because of procrastination. That's in spite of it, that God can still bring about His purposes. So I hope that you won't try to take refuge in the fact that though you put off something that you should have done, that everything worked out anyway. And so we can do that as a sort of a escape valve, trying to think that, well, that's just the way of life, it'll work out anyway. But I'm serious when I say that it does hinder the work of God in my life and in the local church. And we ought to seriously consider the implications of that. Haggai's a warning about that sort of thing and what it can do. Thirdly, properly motivated and inspired leadership is vital to a healthy church. I mean, that's the clear note of verse 14 of the first chapter, where it says, and Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And that when the people were fired up, the leadership became fired up. So properly motivated and inspired leadership is vital to a healthy church. That is why we ought to have particular care in selection of leadership. We ought not just put people in places of leadership because they have good personality, or because we like the way they dress or part their hair, or because we like, maybe even because they just show up all the time. That in itself is not the whole story. That's fine, but there's more to it than that. Maybe they don't have anywhere else to go. So we have to look at the whole picture. And I'm not certainly deprecating the fact that a person is faithful, but we've got to look behind the doors, behind the, what's their home life like? What's their care, their reputation? We've got to take in the whole picture. And that's the key to effective work in a local church. Fourthly, God's personal presence in the life of the believer provides the ability to do His work. You say, where's that in Haggai? Well, I'll show you verse 13. Then spake Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, and Jehovah's message unto His people, saying, I with you, saith Jehovah. Reminds us of the low I am with you of the New Testament, doesn't it? When the Lord sent His disciples out. That the objective can only be accomplished with the understanding that I have divine enablement. All of God's commands are His enablings. And God is not going to demand anything of me which He will not enable me to do by His Spirit. And the resource, therefore, that the Word brings about. Chapter 2, verse 4. I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. And that's no idle promise. And we can try to salvage that somehow from the rubbish heap of cliches that we all have a way of knowing. But what does it really mean? It means that I have to ask the Lord to give me the will to do it. Now, remember our study of Philippians 2:13? He gives us both the will and the doing, the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. And I have to, many times, I'll just have to cry out to God and say, God, give me the wanting to do as well as the doing. Enable me to want to do that. But that's what God wants. God wants that will. That's what He wants. Now, don't worry about trying to work up all the emotions that may go with it. And you ask God to enable you to have the will to do what he wants to do and then enable you in the doing. So it's not just a passive attitude that I'm to adopt toward God's work, but it's an aggressive, it's an active attitude in light of the fact that I am indwelt by the Spirit and that I live by the fact that the Spirit is doing his work if I will do what God has said to do. So the power comes in the doing, but it's based upon the internal enablement that the Spirit of God gives. And that, I think, we fall off of that, and we have a hard time living by that, for we're wanting some attendant feelings to go with it. And I guarantee you, many, many people, many, many Christians, think this way: Holy Spirit equals feelings. They cannot get through their head that they're not going to feel the Holy Spirit walking around in their head. They think they got to feel him walking around in their body somehow. Oh, yeah, that was it. I felt it right here. That was the Holy Spirit. He was over here. You know, some people was walking up and down their backbone, or he was somewhere in their body. That's trying to get sight into the picture. It's a very subtle thing, trying to walk by sight. The Spirit's ministry is a mystical work. It's not just mechanical. And, oh, let me tell you, that's a delicate balance. I'd like to talk to you more about that sometime. I find the church always tending to go off in one direction or the other. Christians, too. That harmonization of the mechanical and the mystical in the Christian life. Oh, we could talk an hour about that, but let's go on to the fifth one. The economic hard times. Yes, Jim? Fourth again. God's personal presence in the life of the believer provides the ability to do his work. That was the motivating concept behind their work on the temple. And I gave you 1:13 and 2:4. All of God's commands are his enablings. Five, economic hard times is no excuse for lack of giving and pressing on with God's work. Economic hard times is no excuse for lack of giving and pressing on with God's work. And there, that's exactly what the generation of Haggai was trying to do. Why, it's hard times. Why, we just had a hard time enough to make ends meet, much less put our efforts and money toward this temple building process. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's just work on getting ourselves financially stable enough, personally. Then we'll have more money to give the Lord's work, and when we get all of our ducks lined up in a row, then we can give more time to the Lord's work. That's what we'll do. You've got it all backward. That the step of faith is going ahead regardless of what you can see at the present time. And, you know, I think we might think that way sometimes in our giving and our, you know, we might even think that way about the local church, talking about buildings. We could think that way about a building. Well, why don't we wait till things economically get a little better before we press on financially? I would tell you, you can think like that and you can sit around for 16 years just like the generation in Haggai's day did. Do you understand the principle that I'm giving to you here? That we should not allow hard times economically to be the dominating factor when it comes to financial factors in the Lord's work. That's no brief for squandering money and excessive spending, but it is a brief for this, that I must not allow circumstances to dictate to me the decisions in the Lord's work financially. And though you and I may be at times in our life go through financial hard times, does this mean that I have to cut back on giving, or should I say, well, let's not think about building and property till things come out on the, we get out of this dip in the economy. Well, let's concentrate on other things. I think we have to be very careful if that becomes our dominating thought, and we ought to, at least we have a precedent how that kind of thinking can be wrong-headed. And that is the case in Haggai. Well, I think we're ready now to move on from the book of Haggai. And we're ready to go to the book of Zechariah. So let's make that switch now. It's not a very difficult switch to make. I'll tell you why. Because the book of Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. You remember Mantle and Maris? Oh, now that was, I really followed the sports section when Mantle and Maris were batting three and four hitters in the Yankee lineup. And that was quite a power package. They complimented one that, well, you could, if you tried to walk Maris, then Mantle came up to bat. And if they switched it around, then what are you going to do? You put one on first base, you got to pitch to the other. Well, God had his team. And I want to tell you, it was, I almost hesitated using it, but here's the dynamic duo. Haggai and Zechariah. We'll go to the second part of that dynamic duo. Zechariah. So let's pick him up. This is page 135 in your notes, just next door in your Bible. How to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Zechariah. Let me say just a couple of things, first of all, about the relationship of these two prophets. Let's put this chart up so we can see the time sequence, time relationship. Here they are in relationship to their times. That the time is 520 B.C. Haggai comes out first. He bats third. Zechariah comes along just a little later. Well, Zechariah, though, is younger than Haggai. We're going to see his ministry carry on for a longer period of time. And they both come along at the time when the work was slack, which had begun 16 years previous and it had bottomed out by the year 520, and then Haggai came along. Well, so does Zechariah. And it's fascinating to study the differences in these two prophets. And it shows you that God is a God of infinite variety. And that he's going to work on his people in communicating truth through different personalities. Now, mind you, content is always the issue. I'm not saying that the varieties are real regardless of content. I'm assuming that the content is qualitative. So don't get me wrong thinking that as long as it doesn't make any difference what one what goes on in the name of variety in Christian service. I'm saying this, that assuming content is the quality is there, that you can and should expect a difference in approach. And Haggai and Zechariah demonstrate that. Take Haggai, for instance, who's very strong on his conviction of sin, comes down very hard and motivating the people by pointing out the specific areas in which they're sinning. Well, you look at Zechariah, for instance, and you'll note that his emphasis is more on eschatology, and the glory of God and God's larger purpose. Now, Haggai touches on that. Zechariah comes across, he doesn't spend the time that Haggai does on pointing out specific sins. You'll note that Haggai is very direct. He's very simple in his message. But I want to tell you something about Zechariah. Zechariah is filled with symbols and figures of speech. I tell you what, it's probably, I guess it'd have to be one of the hardest of the minor prophets. If you don't think so, you get a Bible without any notes in it. And you sit down and you read it cold turkey. Don't pick up any helps, and you sit down and work your way through Zechariah. Well, you might be sitting along fairly well. You get over to chapter 9. If you've worked your way through chapters 7 and 8 and about the fasting problem that comes up, and you will find it to be a very difficult book in that the symbols that are used, the visions you find in the first chapters of the book, first 8 chapters. So you'll notice that difference in style. But you have to remember the purpose of the two prophets, that Haggai's purpose was to mobilize Israel to build a temple. And he wanted them to motivate them to proceed with the work of the Lord. Get up, get with it. Zechariah, his purpose was, I'm not saying that it wasn't to mobilize, but it's the emphasis of Haggai, Zechariah's ministry was to internalize Israel's place in the plan of God. That's what Zechariah emphasizes. Look at your place in the plan of God. Now Haggai did that, didn't he? He did. But that seems to be not as consequential in his message as getting them on with the building. But Zechariah emphasizes the importance of internalizing these great, larger truths of God's plan, what he's going to do in the future. For in chapters 9 through 12, you're going to see so much emphasis on details about the siege of Jerusalem in the tribulation. You'll find details in Zechariah you won't find anywhere else. Chapter 14, for example, you find details about the geographical changes on the land at the coming of Christ. That's a fascinating study on what God's going to do in splitting the Mount of Olives wide open when the Lord comes, and how He rearranges the topography of the land to adjust it for the temple and so on. You get things here that you don't get anywhere else. So keep that in mind. They're sister books, though, and they go hand in hand in their work in the year 520. The first principle is study Zechariah from the standpoint of its background. There are six features to be considered on this background area. One, the title. The name of this book is that of the prophet himself, and it means Yahweh or Jehovah has remembered. I think that's significant. I think that it's significant in that he emphasizes in this book that the Lord remembers Israel. And that Zechariah comes on strong with that truth, that God remembers you, Israel. He has got a larger plan. Look at this larger plan that God has for the whole people. And it was designed, therefore, to encourage them. So I think that his name is significant in light of his purpose. Authorship, Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Iddo was probably the same person as mentioned in Nehemiah 12, 1, 4, 16. If this is so, then Zechariah was a priest, and he may be the one mentioned in Nehemiah 12, 16. This makes it unusual for an unusual situation. We have Zechariah, both prophet and priest. And in light of this, that on the basis of Zechariah 2, 4, it is fair to assume that he was a rather young man when he began his ministry. He was a contemporary of Haggai, whose ministry began 2 months before his. Zechariah's first message was delivered in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, 520 B.C. Now, I want you to notice in the first chapter, in the first verse, the Holy Spirit has arranged this verse to draw attention to the importance of the time factor. That, I repeat, is so important in the prophets. This is why I think we often are lost in the prophets, for we don't take the time to study Chronicles and the Kings and Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah. For they're absolutely essential background for any study of the prophets. See, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, oh, wait. Before you want to fly into the book to try to find devotional meaning, well, you've got to spend some time to fry your brain a little bit to figure out, well, what in the world was it like in the 2nd year of Darius? It would be like saying to someone, writing in a letter now and then sealing it away, and then your great-great-grandchildren coming upon it and trying to make heads and tails of it. If you said, in the year 1963, in December of 1963, there was a gloominess that hung over the United States of America. Well, you want to go back, what happened in 1963? I remember 1963 and November the 22nd. And it was right after President Kennedy was assassinated. And this country was in a state of shock. And, you know, to understand times like that, you've got to do some historical work. Now, if you've lived through the history, that's one thing. But what if you haven't lived through that time? It's just gradually dawning on me that those who are teenagers now, they weren't around when that was going on. So I'm becoming a walking history book and you are too. Welcome to the club. You are able to tell your children things about what happened in the 50s and the 60s that at the time you didn't think that, I'm becoming a recorder of history. And I put my grandfather back here from time to time. Tell me what it was like once upon a time. And he can tell me some things because he remembers. He can remember some outstanding. He can tell me about Billy Sunday. He can tell me about Gypsy Smith and some of the old-time preachers. He can tell me about G. Campbell Morgan. And see, I don't know. I never met G. Campbell Morgan, but my grandfather, he heard G. Campbell Morgan. And so we have... The process of time which can easily be assumed upon. We can't do that when we come to passages like this. In order to appreciate this book, we've got to understand the background of it. Now, I want you to do this. I want you, before you come here next into the class, and maybe if you can get here 5 minutes early and sit down, and while you're rubbing your hands together, if you will, go back over the historical background of Haggai. But better yet, get the book of Ezra and try to go through it quickly and skim the content of Ezra and see if you are better adjusted for a study of Zechariah. And I'm going to take just a little bit of time to cover that background. I've spent some time with it already, but just a little more time next week on that. Then we must make a flying run at Zechariah. There are a couple of passages in Malachi I'd like to get through that would be appropriate for Christmas, so that's why I'm going to make a real run at it to see if that can come about. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that we'll take to heart what we've studied, and we pray that the Spirit now will set aside what's purely human opinion, will bring home to our heart what is definitely your word to us, and we'll live by it in Christ's name. Amen.